On the sixth day of creation, the Lord made humanity male and female. And we did point out last Lord's Day evening there the difference in the words that are in verse 26 and verse 27. Because in verse 26 it says, let us make man. And then in verse 27 it says, so God created man. And we were highlighting the suggestion that I think can be observed there, in that God made man in the sense that life had already been created and here was another living creature. But then God created man in that man, humanity, is altogether different and unique. He is the very apex of God's creation, and therefore he is in a sense created. He is going to be different. Humanity is going to be different than any other of those creatures already alive on the earth at that time. There is going to be a uniqueness. And that started then us thinking about, well, how is humanity unique? What is it that the scripture highlights? And there is a reflection here of the triune God, because it tells us there in verse 27 that man is created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. In those two verses, those are the two thoughts that you find. He's created in the image of God after the likeness of God. And that likeness is seen in something of the immortality of the soul. That's going to be different to other creatures that have already been created and that are on the earth. They are not immortal. But humanity is mortal. Men and women are going to have an everlasting, eternal soul. And even the body is never going to ultimately and completely go back to the dust and seek to exist, because there's going to be a resurrection of the body. That was something that was unique in first century Christianity, that Paul preached the resurrection of the body. And that day when he preached in Mars Hill in Athens, and they had never heard the like of it, and they wanted to hear more of this new doctrine that he preached. Because they believed certainly in the immortality of the soul, but they did not believe in the immortality of the body. But Bible religion believes in the immortality of the body as much as the soul. So there is that aspect of immortality that we can say, well, we're in the likeness of God in that regard. God is eternal and we are eternal. But there's some other things that we were thinking about as well. And part of this is seen in the reflection that humanity have in regards to the triune God. Because in reflection of the triune God who has made us, we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Or as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 puts the order a little different, spirit, soul, and body is how 5:23 puts it. Spirit, soul, and body. And it's as if Paul is emphasizing what is the more important there out of them all. There is the spirit and the soul and then the body. And the body is very much lesser. Although we live in a physical world and there is that physical dimension to us, yet spiritual things, the things that pertain to our soul and to our spirit, are more important. They are the eternal things. The world as we know it is going to pass away someday and come to a close. It will not last forever. But we are made of three parts. And it's interesting how that reflection is seen generally in creation, that the Creator is a triune God, three persons in one God. And there is a mystery, as we know, in the Trinity that we cannot fully understand. How can there be three distinct persons and yet only one God? That's very hard for us to comprehend. In fact, it is impossible for us to comprehend that. Our finite minds cannot understand an infinite God. Surely that is logical to state it like that. How can that which is finite, you and me, limited in our understanding, how can we ever bring God who is infinite within the compass of our understanding? We're never going to fully understand God in that way. Now we can know sufficient of him to be reconciled to him and to know him as our God and our Savior. But to fully comprehend the mystery of something like the Trinity, three persons in one God, that is impossible. But there is the reflection of this triune God in creation. And there are many triplets that you will find. I just want to mention some of them here, for I have them noted down in my notes here this evening. There's three heavens mentioned in the scriptures. When you think about creation and what we have been looking at over a number of weeks now in Genesis chapter 1. There's three heavens mentioned in the Bible. The word for heavens is a plural word in the Old Testament language. And as you know from 2 Corinthians, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. So evidently, there's at least three heavens in the scripture. There are three lights in the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars that are mentioned in Genesis 1. There's three environments that God created and then put creatures into those environments. There's the waters, there's the firmament of the heaven, and then there's the earth. There's three forms of plant life on earth. Genesis 1 verse 11, the grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. There's three forms of creatures that populate the earth other than humanity. There's the cattle, verse 25, and the creeping thing, and the beast of the earth. So there are all of these triplets that are mentioned with regards to creation. And I take that as a reflection of the fact that the God who has made and brought creation into existence is a triune God. And he has this even into the creation that he made. And nowhere is that more obvious than when we come to him making humanity male and female. And we've already thought of one part of that where we are spirit, soul, and body. Does that reflect the triune God? There's three parts to you and I. That it reflects the fact that the God who has made us, and we're made in the likeness of that God, that we have three parts, and that each of those three parts are immortal, and that they will never cease to exist in the ultimate sense. Now, when we think about humanity, male and female, we are thinking about the apex of God's creation. And when we come to think about the moral character of this creature that God has made, this last creature, mankind, humankind, there is a moral character that God has made, that God has given to us in making us. And that's what I want us to particularly dwell upon this evening, because here's where we come to think about the gospel and the fact that this character was here at the beginning, but it was lost because of sin, but then it is renewed through the work of Christ. It is renewed through the work of Christ. And he does a recreation, or the word that we might recognize it, regeneration. He regenerates a sinner. And when he regenerates a sinner, what is he doing? When we speak about him making alive, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, "You hath he quickened," or "You hath he made alive." What is he making alive? When the power of God works upon someone in salvation, and the scripture uses that terminology of what happens in the life of someone who is converted. We're made alive. Well, what has been made alive? Well, that brings us to think about the moral character that we had. You see, humankind was not made in some kind of ambivalent state where they didn't have a moral character. That's one of one of the aspects of our creation in the likeness of God. God is a moral character. And therefore, that's reflected in you and I as well. He created humanity with a moral character. There was something that was there from the very beginning. Yes, it was lost and marred at the fall when sin came into the world, but that doesn't take away from the fact that it was there at the beginning when God created mankind and put us in the world at the very beginning. And that's what I want to dwell a little bit upon this evening. First of all, I want you to consider here the evidence of this threefold moral character. Because we can search the scriptures and we can notice both in the Old Testament and then particularly in the New Testament, it becomes much clearer. There is the evidence that there is indeed this moral character. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, you will read there at the beginning of that verse, Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Now, being made upright is not some nod to evolutionary theory that we were a creature that walked on all four and then started to stand upright and finally were walking on two legs. That's not what that is referring to. That's referring to moral character. God made man upright. And that's a reference to his moral character. Now, again, we could say, well, what does that mean? to be made upright. What does the Word of God suggest by using that term? Well, to fill out that a little bit more, we have to go over, particularly to that portion that we were reading from, and you may well have picked up on this verse as we were reading through it, because the word created appears in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. You'll find the word created. We'll just read verse 23 as well, because it helps a little with the context. Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here's something about the moral character that we had in our creation. Ephesians 4:24, created in righteousness and true holiness. Now the context here of Ephesians 4 is what the Lord does in redemption, and we'll come to think about it in that context in a little moment or two. But let's step back a bit and say, well, here's what was there originally. It's a renewing of this, because verse 23 has that word, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, if you're going to use the word renew, there is a suggestion in that very word that there was something that was there before that had lost that distinctive character, but is now being renewed and given that character again. You wouldn't use the word renew in any other way. And what is it that is being renewed? Well, it's this moral character that is being described there in verse 24, that we were created in righteousness and true holiness. And then there's one other verse that we need to take in, because here's the threefold part of it. Colossians chapter 3, and it is verse 10. If you just go over a few more pages in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, and it's verse 10, and it says the word renew appears here again, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of God that created him. Now, in both of those verses, in Ephesians 4 and 24, and also in Colossians 3 here in verse 10, there is a connection with creation. The word created appears in both, and the word renew appears in both. And as I say, there is this fuller picture that is here set before us as to what it is we had as moral character when God created us. We weren't created like those other creatures that we may say they have instinct. There are certain things that they will do, but humanity, they're rational creatures, they're moral creatures, they've got a moral character, there is a sense of right and wrong that's even with us to this day. And we can fill in a little of the detail here with a fuller understanding when we come into the New Testament that moral character was threefold. And here again is this testimony to the triune God who is our Creator. He has created us with a threefold character, threefold moral character. And that threefold moral character is a true knowledge, a true righteousness, and a true holiness. And we're going to think about those terms for a moment. So if we take those two scriptures without going to any other portions of God's word tonight, Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says, "Lo, this I have found, God made man upright." And that's referring to his moral character. And then those two references in the New Testament, we discover something of this moral character. There is evidence of this moral character in the scriptures. There's also evidence of this moral character in our being. When you look at man himself and consider him, there is a moral character. As I say, there is this sense of right and wrong within us. And that's going to bear testimony to a moral character. But moving on, I want to think about the substance of this. What are we specifically thinking about here when we think about these three? Well, let's take them one at a time. Let's start there with that last reference that we were at, Colossians 3:10, knowledge, created in knowledge. The knowledge that humanity had at the beginning, when first created in this world and placed in this world, there was given to them a capacity for the right apprehension of spiritual things. Our first parents knew God and knew his will perfectly. Knew everything that was required of them. Knew what was required of them in their relationship to God and their duty to him and their dependence upon him. They had a perfect knowledge of all of these things. It was written upon their nature. And this morning we were thinking a little bit about conscience. And that's phrase that Paul used in Timothy, a good conscience. Well, God put a knowledge into the conscience of man. And he didn't need any outside source of knowledge. You and I need that tonight. That's why we need a Bible. We need an outside source of knowledge to teach us about the Lord and how we are right with God, because we do not have that within ourselves. But when first created and put in this world, man had a knowledge in himself of all that he needed with regards to how he stood before God and how he interacted with God. Now that knowledge is very different to what was in man after the fall. And I want you to look at a couple of verses. If you go back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 2 it is, in verse 25. And maybe you read this verse and wonder, well, why is that piece of information there at the end of Genesis chapter 2, 25? Because it says there that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then if you turn into the next chapter, in chapter 3 of Genesis, and here's where the fall into sin takes place. And look at verse 7. It says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And then verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, live forever." He is now to know good and evil. There is a knowledge that was in man after the fall that was not there prior to the fall. And it's seen there in the contrast of those verses that I've drawn to your attention. There was no knowledge of evil when first created. Man was created in innocency. He was created in innocency. He had no knowledge of evil at all. The knowledge that he had was a perfect knowledge. It was an upright knowledge. It was a knowledge that was honorable to God. And then sin came and entered, and with sin there enters in the knowledge of evil, and it changes everything. And that's the basis you see for humanity wearing clothes, although that's going down another line of thought tonight entirely. But that's where you go back to with the basis of why do you wear clothes? And why is there to be a covering up of the body? It's because there is a knowledge of evil that has entered into us because of the fall that was not there at the beginning. There was a true knowledge, an upright knowledge that man had of his God. There was also a very widespread knowledge that he had of the rest of God's creation. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, because it says, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." So he had a very extensive knowledge of the rest of God's creation as well. So there's a breadth to man's knowledge that he had when he was first created. And particularly we're focusing in on that knowledge that he had of God. That understanding that he had of his creator. That his creator was holy. What duties and responsibilities were his as a creature of this holy God. All of that was perfectly written within his conscience and on his nature. And he did not need any other source of knowledge. Then if we go to Ephesians 4 and 24, it says that it was created in righteousness. Well, if there's no knowledge of evil, and man is able to live in obedience to God and do his will perfectly, then he's going to have a righteousness. He's going to have a righteousness. There's not going to be any flaw in his righteousness. And he's going to be able to stand before God and find acceptance before God. Because now he's a creature with a knowledge of God that enables him to fulfill his duties and his responsibilities before his creator. Therefore, he's going to have a righteousness that will enable him to stand before God. So we read about him having a righteousness. There's perfect harmony between God's law and the will of our first parents. So much so that there is no distinction between the two in their consciousness. The law isn't over them as a heavy taskmaster. See, we feel the moral law over us tonight like that. And for the civil law for Israel was even more so, Peter said in Acts 15. So heavy, he says, it can barely be borne. The law was so heavy. And the moral law is like a, well, it's described in Galatians by Paul as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's a sense of somebody always looking over your shoulder. There is a sense of being always coming up short with regards to God's law. But that was not how it was with humanity at the beginning. There was a perfect harmony between what God required and what our first parents were able to do. There was no conflict at all, no clash. There was perfect harmony. Our first parents had a righteousness. And that means that they could fellowship with God. We read about the Lord coming. If you go into Genesis chapter 3, you read there about the Lord coming in the cool of the day into the garden. And there was going to be this sweet communion and fellowship between the Creator and the creature. The creature was going to enjoy the Creator, enjoy His presence, enjoy His nearness. And he had perfect access here. Because he had a righteousness of his own that enabled him to do this. And then the third one was his holiness there in Ephesians 4:24. Created in holiness. And here we're thinking about the affections. Here's what flows out of the will. If the will is in perfect harmony with God's law, then all of the affections are going to be holy. Everything that man sets his affections upon is going to be upright and going to be holy. He's going to have the character and likeness of his Creator, remember. His affections are going to be placed upon righteous objects. They're going to be exercised in a righteous manner. All that he seeks after, all that he longs after, is going to be holy things. There's never going to be, as he was created, there's never going to be a thought that enters into his mind or comes out of his will that will make him long for sin, long for some sinful pleasure, some sinful act. He knows nothing of that. He's created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's the threefold moral character that we had at the beginning. What we want to particularly think about here in the third place is the renewal of this. Because the first thing that you want to observe with regards to the renewal of this, and I've already pointed out the significance of that word that is used, is here is something that is necessary. The renewal of this is necessary because it was lost in the fall. When sin came into the world, there was the loss in humanity of that moral character. He lost that true knowledge. He lost that righteousness. He lost that holiness. You see, why do we need a Bible tonight? Why do we need a Bible that tells us how to be right with God and tells us our duty before God? It's because we do not know it otherwise. It was once written within us, but we have lost it. It's corrupted, and therefore we cannot depend upon what's within us. No longer is it sufficient to say, I think this and that's acceptable, because we don't think accurately. We don't think right before God because the knowledge has been corrupted or lost, and therefore it needs to be renewed. There's the knowledge of sin now. Remember in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, God saw the wickedness that it was of man that it was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a change from how humanity was first created. What a change. The thoughts of his heart, there's only evil continually now. He's got a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of evil that makes him to pursue that evil. Now it becomes a snare to him. That knowledge that he has becomes a snare to him. And that is true even to this very day. A knowledge of sin can become a snare. We should not pursue a knowledge of sin. We should be very careful in pursuing a knowledge of sin, because it becomes a snare. The more people pursue a knowledge of a particular sin, more likely they are going to be ensnared by that sin. The knowledge of evil is ensnaring. It's entrapping. It's going to bring people in and lure them in. And before they know it, they're taken. And that sin gets a hold upon them, and they can't break the power of that sin then in their lives. And it all started out because of a knowledge of it. They started to pursue a knowledge of it. That's why Paul, in writing to the Roman Christians in Romans 16, and that verse, I think it's verse 12, is it? It's just coming to mind as I'm preaching, where he said that he would have them to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. I know the word simple today is used in a derogatory fashion, and But you get the sense of what that word suggests. There's to be a lack of knowledge and a lack of experience of evil because of the nature of evil. Now, the knowledge that we have as a result of the fall that has come in, there's a knowledge of sin, and it's not liberating. That's the spirit that is abroad today. Oh, have a knowledge of all of these things. This is liberty. This is freedom of choice. The more knowledge you have of sin, the more likely you're going to be ensnared by those sins, because sin is of that nature. And we are now humanity. Now, by nature, has lost that true knowledge of God, and as well as that, they have the knowledge of sin that ensnares and corrupts and decays and ultimately takes a soul down. So it is most necessary, certainly, that there is a renewal of this knowledge. What about righteousness? Well, with the entrance of sin, there's the marring of that righteousness. Nobody has a righteousness anymore to stand before God. You know those words in Isaiah 64, where the prophet was looking upon the nation of Israel. In verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We are as an unclean thing. That's how God sees us now. All our righteousnesses, plural, all our righteousnesses. Add them all up, what people think are the very best qualities about themselves and their very best actions. Add them all up before God, and God says they're just stinking rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is no righteousness tonight before God for any individual. So each and every one of us by nature now have no standing before God. We are condemned rather than being accepted before God. We are condemned. We're sinners by nature and practice, and therefore we are condemned before the justice of God. So again, we can see something here. This is necessary then, that there is a renewal of this. I need a righteousness tonight. If I'm going to stand before God and you're going to stand before God, I need a righteousness that fits me for God's presence, that will stand the scrutiny of a holy God, infinitely holy God. And again, when we think about holiness, we are full of impurities and uncleanness, corruption. Again, the early Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah, at the very beginning there, where he uttered those words that the whole head is sick, the whole body is sick, from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness in us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, just a mass of corruption in God's sight. So there's no holiness. Man is not holy. He's unclean in God's eyes. So there is an absolute necessity that this work of renewal takes place, this threefold work of renewal. And that brings us then over to think a little more about the immediate context there of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Because this new creation is a work of God. It is a work of God's Son. The same individual who created man in the first place comes into this world in order to bring about the new creation of mankind. The second person of the Trinity is the Creator. That's really how you divide up the persons of the Trinity. Is notice in Scripture what works are particularly attributed to either the first or second or the third person of the Trinity. That's how you understand a little of the persons of the Godhead. And creation is particularly attributed to the second person of the Godhead, the Son. So he is the Creator there in Genesis 1. Now, there's one God, and it's all creation is all of God, but as I say, particularly there's certain works that are attributed to a particular person of the Godhead, and creation is attributed to the second person. But then, wonder of wonders, when we come over to the New Testament, we understand more and more of who this individual is who has come into the world to bring about a renewal of that creation in a sinner. A sinner who doesn't know God, a sinner who has got no righteousness before God, a sinner who is unclean in God's eyes, no holiness there. The Son of God comes into the world again to bring about a new creation, to work out a new creation in that which was lost and marred and spoiled because of sin and what the devil had done in the world. And through the work of the cross, through his blood shedding and his rising again from the dead, there is this work that is brought about in a sinner's life where there is the imparting of a new knowledge. And we come to understand our sinfulness in God's eyes. We understand we need a Saviour and we flee to Christ. As Paul said to Timothy, the Scriptures will make us wise unto salvation. They will impart a knowledge to us. They will teach us. I need a Saviour. I need salvation. I cannot trust in my own efforts. I'll never get to heaven by my own ways. I need a Saviour. That's what the Scripture will teach us. This knowledge that God will impart to us will be a knowledge that will teach us those things. And if you're saved tonight, then that is what has happened in our lives. The Lord has taught us these things from his word. That's what needs to happen in those who are unsaved. They need to know these things. And oftentimes we pray along that line, that they would come to know their need. We might express it in various ways, but when we bring it down to what it is at its core, it's this knowledge that needs to be imparted to them. The same knowledge that was imparted to us needs to be imparted tonight to unsaved people. They need to come to know their need. And somebody can live for years without this knowledge, and then the Lord begins to work upon them and impart this knowledge to them. And they begin to understand, and things they had never seen before, things they were never interested in before, starts to become real and meaningful to them. It's because God is imparting this knowledge. He's renewing what was lost. So there is a knowledge that needs to be renewed. There is a righteousness that needs to be renewed. He provides that righteousness, we know, by his life and by his death. And he gives that to a sinner. His own righteousness he gives to us. We have that wonderful title of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the Lord our righteousness. We sing that hymn. Isn't it 3-2-4, McShane's hymn, Jehovah Sakenu, which in Hebrew means the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. I don't have a righteousness of my own, and you don't have a righteousness of your own. No individual has a righteousness of their own, but Christ has a righteousness that he will give to sinners. He earned that righteousness by his life and death, and he doesn't need it for himself. He doesn't need a righteousness for himself, for he is the sinless Son of God. So he doesn't need a righteousness for himself, but he earned a righteousness that he might give it to others. And he gives it to needy sinners who have no righteousness now of their own. So there is a renewing of righteousness. And with his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith, then we can stand before a holy God and find acceptance before a holy God. We will not be consumed in his wrath. The picture is given to us. It's illustrated in that parable that the Savior told in Matthew's Gospel about the wedding garment and the uniqueness of the Jewish wedding ceremony where the host would provide a garment for all the guests who attended. It's a bit different in our culture. There might be particular clothes provided for a bridal party in our culture, but in Eastern culture, in Jewish culture, there was a garment provided for all the guests. You didn't come wearing your own garment. You came wearing the garment that was provided. And the parable tells about the man who came in without the wedding garment. And he was challenged. How camest thou in hither, not having on the wedding garment? And the command was, take him out. Take him out. Because you need, and I need on the wedding garment. We need on the righteousness of Christ. Or else we will be cast out of his presence for all eternity. And if we have on his righteousness that he has provided for us, then we will stand in his presence and we will find acceptance for all of eternity. There is a going back to what was there in the garden. As I said, Adam and the Creator, Eve and the Creator, could have sweet communion in the garden. And then that was marred and lost. They were separated from God. But there is this renewing that takes place in the gospel. And there is a new righteousness. There is a new holiness. The third one of these. The Lord's not going to leave those whom he saves in a state of uncleanness and unholiness and ungodliness. He's going to start to make them holy because he's holy. And that's the argument that he uses in the word of God. And Peter says, be ye holy for I am holy, saith the Lord. And he begins to make his people holy. He's going to turn them into a holy people. It's only going to be when we're at home with the Lord eventually that we will be perfectly holy. But that work starts down here in this world. He's going to start to make us holy. So this renewal work is necessary. It's very costly. It cost the Savior his life's blood, and it's very good. Remember what was said of the original creation? We might think about this on its own one night, all on its own. But there in Genesis 1, there's all of those places where it says God looked upon the creation and he saw it very good. What he had done, and even after he created humanity, he says it's all very good. And so it was. It was without flaw. But does he not say something like that when he saves you and me and others in this world? Does God not look down upon those whom he saves and that work that he has done in renewing the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness in an individual? Does God not look down upon that individual that he saves, and does he not take pleasure in that? Isaiah 53 verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is pleased to save souls. He takes pleasure in it. It's good. When he looks on at what is happening, when a soul is saved and there is this knowledge imparted and there is a righteousness imputed and there is a holiness that is begun within them, he's well pleased. Just the same way as he was well pleased with that original creation. And way back there in Genesis chapter 1, he's well pleased. He takes delight and pleasure in saving souls. He says that in Ezekiel. I have no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure. Now, the wicked will die and go to hell. Sadly, there will be people who will be lost and who will be in hell. But the Lord says, I take no pleasure. I take no pleasure in souls being lost and going down to hell. The Lord takes pleasure in saving souls, in renewing this work, this knowledge, this righteousness, this holiness. That's what he takes pleasure in, the renewal of that in an individual's life. And we take on that threefold character again that is testimony to a triune God and that was there at the beginning but was lost. And may we rejoice in the power of Christ tonight to do this in our own lives and in the lives of others. May we labor and pray that he will do this in the lives of others. And even tonight through the preaching of the gospel, may the Lord do this in some life, some heart. Whether under this preaching or under other preaching tonight, oh, that souls might come to know him and know that renewing, that work of regeneration.